All right, we are in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings 13. Last week we were in Chronicles, now we're back in Kings, but we're still in the same timeline. All right, still just moving forward with our kings. We're now back in the northern kingdom of Israel. We were in Judah with the young king Joash, one of the boy kings, last week. And now we are back in Israel, which means we have to be in Kings, you'll remember, because Chronicles mainly talks about Judah. And Kings goes back and forth between Israel and Judah. This chapter is going to focus mainly on Israel. And if we get nothing else out of the rest of 2 Kings, we at least need to know that in the big arc of biblical history, in the rises and flows of God's purposes played out on the longer historical view, that Israel is on a downward trajectory until the end of 2 Kings toward captivity. For Israel, it will be by the Assyrians. For Judah, it will be sometime later at the hand of the Babylonians with Nebuchadnezzar. And they are on a downward trajectory. Now, they have been on this downward trajectory. It's not as though they're just starting it here. They've been decisively on this downward trajectory. But here in chapter 13, you could probably say we're accelerating a little bit. We're going to have some really doozies of kings here, especially in Judah is going to have some of their worst kings in the latter part of 2 Kings here. And by the end of the book, which isn't that far away, chapter 25, by the end of the book, both kingdoms are going to be conquered and exiled. So it's coming up pretty quickly. The ministries of Elijah and Elisha have slowed down sort of the pace of the narrative all the way since 1 Kings chapter 17, where you have this pattern of, you know, just one king after another, and then you get to Elijah, it kind of slows down and expands his life and his ministry. The same with Elisha, his life and ministry. And here in chapter 13, Elisha's going to die, spoiler. And so that sort of slow down on the prophets' lives and ministries is about to end, and we're going to just start clipping along with all these different kings until the exile. The ball is rolling downhill, and it's going to be picking up speed toward exile, discipline for their centuries-long disobedience to God's law, their hardness of heart toward him. Let's start in chapter 13. I'll read verses 1 through 9. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, so that's our boy king in Judah, who reigned for 40 years, in the 23rd year of his reign, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. In these first 9 verses, what phrases, clauses, little expressions of language are things that we see as a pattern, as a sort of the norm in describing the reign of a king in Kings and Chronicles? What are those phrases that we're used to hearing those sort of things when it comes to describing the kings? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes we have it the other way around, right? He did right in the sight of the Lord or in the eyes of the Lord. But unfortunately, he did evil is more often than not the summary of the kings, all of them in Israel, most of them in Judah. So yeah, there's that sort of just concise summary of the overall spiritual temperature of his reign. He did evil. What other things? Yep. The marker of, especially in Israel, that they're evil is they do the same thing as Jeroboam, which was Dan. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, yeah, a counterfeit worship so that the people of Israel would kind of be comfortable with it. It's got some familiar aspects to it. It's got a priesthood. It had holidays, different things like that that sort of were knockoffs of true worship at the temple, but it was not. What other phrases? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's really good. That's kind of spinning off my question a little bit, but it's a good observation. I want to come back to it. So just hang on to that one. What other clauses, phrases do we have here that are indicative of the kings and the chronicles? Mm-hmm. Yeah, just those sort of basics of in this year of the king in the south, this king became king in the north. He reigned for X number of years, just sort of that typical description, yeah. And then along with that, at the end, he died, and his son became king in his place, is pretty familiar terminology. Although in the north, we have lots of usurpers, so there's that too. I think that's kind of a lot of those. Oh, in the verse 8, he did a bunch of other stuff. That's in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. You can read about that if you want to, which was records that they had. That we don't have, you know, the books, their histories and court records and all that kind of stuff that at the time this was written, you could have gone and sort of got an expanded view of what was going on during the reign of Jehoahaz. Back to the cycle of sin in verse number 4. Yeah, this is so good that you made that observation that it really sounds like the judges. Partially because the description here is so, like, concise. There's not a big description of, you know, this army came with X number of people and God did this when they cried out or anything. It's just very concise, a lot like the beginning of the Judges where there was the trouble, they were invaded, they sought the Lord and God provided a judge. And that was it, just sort of concise. And here's how it is, too. It's almost, it pops out because it is so concise. In verse number 5, therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior. And you're like, wait, who? What? What did God do to save Israel at this point? Jehoahaz here is the son of Jehu, and he's the beginning of the four generations that Jehu had been promised would be a part of his dynasty. And it will only be those four generations. Depending on how you count it, the last one, Zechariah, could kind of be the fifth if you count Jehu at the beginning. Whatever, Zechariah, the last son of Jehu, or the last in his dynasty, is the one who actually ends up marking the transition to the next dynasty. So this is the beginning of God's promised dynasty to Jehu, because Jehu was his instrument in cutting off Ahab and the family of Ahab. He's an evil king. He's marked by the same sins that have plagued the other kings, especially the idolatry instituted by Jeroboam. And during his time, they were oppressed by the Syrians. And it appears that their suffering was so great that a number of Israelites were displaced from their homes. So there was territorial movement as the Syrians were conquering land and people were being displaced. And that comes out because in verse 5, when there is a savior, they're restored to their homes and are able to live in their homes or in their tents again, back in their dwelling places. So they're suffering pretty severely. And Jehoahaz seeks the Lord's favor in verse number 4, which that's a good sign. This is the only good thing about Jehoahaz. Remember, he's overall an evil king, but he seeks the Lord when they're oppressed by the Syrians. And there's this moment of grace in this dark time where even when this ungodly king sought God's help, that the Lord listened to him and showed favor, grace to his people, and gave them relief from their enemies. We don't know by what means he sought God's help. Elisha is still the ministering prophet, so perhaps it was by means of Elisha's mediatory role or some other prophet. We don't know. And it's been pointed out that just this little snapshot here gives us a little glimpse that Jehoahaz is not utterly ungodly, and Yahweh has not yet given up on his people despite their sin. God saw the oppression of Israel. That language, too, is reminiscent of like when they were in Egypt or all those times when he notices that the people who are close to his heart are enduring suffering. And it's a good reminder to us that while this is overall bleak, they're spiritually very unhealthy, that God is aware of and present in the sufferings of his people. They weren't even a godly nation, and yet God is aware of their sufferings. And in this case, graciously provides a savior for them. Later on this morning, we're going to sing a song called Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul. It was composed by a lady named Anne Steele in the 1700s. And she's pointing out, verse 3 in particular, fleshes out this idea that is just touched on here, that the Lord is aware of our sufferings, and to seek him is exactly what we need to do in the middle of our sufferings. And when we seek him, it's not in vain. It's not like, maybe I'll give it a shot and maybe perhaps God will hear. But that, I mean, for us, especially as Christians, we have particular relationships with God that means that our cries to him don't just fall on deaf ears. He's the one standing here going, come to me, this is your place of refuge. We know that to be the case in our salvation. We've offended him, and yet we have to run to him to be saved. It's the same as Christians. We're beloved children. None of us kick our children in the teeth when they come to us for comfort. Right? Would a human father give his child a snake when he asked for a fish? No. If you, being evil, wouldn't do that to your children, would God not take care of you? He's a way better father than we are, and we understand our fatherly compassion, our bowels toward our children would mean we wouldn't mistreat them, Lord willing. And so how much more God, who is perfect, would he mistreat us as his children when we come to him? It just wouldn't be the case. It wouldn't be the case. I'll read the verse. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face? So hasn't God told us to seek his face? If he's told us, is he going to not hear us when we come to him? Obviously not. And shall I seek in vain? Can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? Does God shut up his ears toward us? No. No. Still, the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer, and may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Hast thou not bid me seek thy face, and shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain? No! Still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. This is an ungodly king, and he stands just sort of a little glimmer of the principle that if you seek God, he'll answer. Okay? Because ungodly kings sought him, and the salvation that God provided didn't last very long because the people just continue on in their sin. But the principle was still there that seeking God was what he needed to do, and God was benevolent and gracious toward him. And it's like a million times more true for those of us who are his children, that this principle stands. We seek him, he knows, and he loves us. Maybe it was last week, I was reading on the doctrine of the Trinity, and it was talking about the fatherhood of God the Father, and brought out the reality like that Jesus prays toward the Father in the high priestly prayer, and he prays that we would experience the love of God that Jesus has experienced since before the world began. The Son has always been loved by the Father. And the author of the book I was reading was pointing out that God's nature as Father is eternal. He has always been the Father. And everything associated with fatherliness, that fatherly love, he has always been that because he's always been the Father of the Son. The Son has always been the Son and never had a beginning of being the Son. And the Father has always been the Father because he never had a start to being a Father. That's just his nature. It's like saying God is love. He just is. He never had to start loving because he has always loved the Son. He has never had to start being the Father because he has always loved the Son. That's his nature. And every fatherhood, the best of human fathers is just sort of a little tiny reflection of the fatherhood of God. And his nature as Father even precedes him as Creator because there was a time before he created the world and then he created it. And there was a time before he created us and then he created it. So yes, we are accountable to him as our creator because he made that, and that kind of, in a large sense, defines our relationship to God. He is the creator, and we are the created. But his nature as Father has always been his nature from eternity. Way before he created, he was the Father, and it's that same fatherly love that is just eternal and everlasting that he has toward us who are his children. Would such a father betray us when we come to him in our time of deepest need? No way. Even if that need is because we are the ones who blew it. When we're the ones who blow it, we are in need. We don't have anything to offer. And God the Father still stands there with his fatherly love toward us, and to seek him will not be in vain. And back to our text again. This is just a little glimpse of it. Because he's an ungodly king, God provides a savior to rescue them from the Syrians. We don't know exactly who this is, but we do know that God had said that if they called to him in times of suffering, then he would hear from heaven and he would give them a savior to bring them out from the hands of their enemies. There have been judges, there have been kings, there have been prophets. In this case, it's possible that the savior here is this dude named Adad-nirari III, who's not in the Bible, but we know from extra-biblical history that around this time there was this Assyrian king who captured Damascus, which was the Syrian capital, so an Assyrian king capturing the Syrian capital, and perhaps was the means by which God provided relief to Israel at this time. But we don't know. That's just a proposition based on some extra-biblical history. Unfortunately, as I've already alluded to, repentance didn't follow their rescue. Verse number 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. And they'll continue to be harassed by Hazael, and then later his son Ben-Hadad. Also, just a note for your own Bible reading, we've now got two Ben-Hadads, okay? There was the Ben-Hadad who was before Hazael, and then God told Elijah to anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and Hazael murdered Ben-Hadad. And then Hazael's son is also Ben-Hadad. It might be because Hadad was one of the names of their deities, and so it would be common to name a child, a son of your deity, Ben-Hadad. And so that may be the case. It's like, you know, it's like naming your kid John, name him Ben-Hadad, because no offense to John, sorry. It may have just been common, but just so we know that there's two Ben-Hadads at this point. They have a short reprieve. They continue in their idolatry, and so their shallow faith is paralleled by a very short peacetime. Syria is deterred only for a brief time. And it's pointed out that at this time, Israel is very weak in verse number 7. They have an army of no more than 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 footmen. They have this pathetic little field army that is just a barometer on the reality that they were not spiritually healthy either. They're a weak, degraded nation being battered by the other nations. And again, that snowball toward exile is continuing to roll downhill. We come in verse number 10 to the next king, Joash or Jehoahash, not to be confused with the king in the south who was named Joash or Jehoahash. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, verse 10, Jehoahash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. It seems like if you compare the numbers of Jehoahaz's reign and Jehoahash's reign, that they must have been co-regents for a couple of years as the transition took place at the end of Jehoahaz's life. So they sort of, it appears they cooperated for a couple of years. He reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. In this sort of couple verses, this is sort of the epitome of a description of a king's life. It almost only has those sort of basic clauses to describe his reign that we just talked about. He was this old when he became in this year of the king of Judah, he became king and went so long and walked like Jeroboam and he died. With the exception, there's a brief mention to the fact that there was conflict with the king Amaziah down in Judah. So there's war between the two. And that'll come up in the next chapter. So Joash doesn't get a lengthy description at all, except this sneak peek of conflict. With that said, verses 14 and following occurs during the reign of Joash. So it's sort of an account that happened during his reign that we get described afterwards. And we'll pick up there with Elisha and his final miracles and his death. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the door eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. but now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now the band of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a king was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So there's 2 signs here. So it appears that they're under duress from the Syrians again because Joash comes to the prophet for some help. And there's 2 signs. The first of them is very straightforward, that he tells them to shoot this arrow out of the window. And that's to illustrate, hey, the Lord is going to give you the arrow of victory against your enemies. That's all well and good. The king obeyed these steps that Elisha laid out with shooting the arrow out of the window. And you receive this prophecy that they would be victorious over the Syrians. Great. And then there's a second sign, and here it gets more complicated because he tells them to strike these arrows against the ground. So the first sign is to indicate that they will have the victory, and the second sign is to indicate to what degree will they be victorious. Is it going to be a sort of a pathetic little sortie that, yeah, you won, but, you know, the Syrians are still powerful? Or is this going to be something decisive against the Syrians? And the second sign is to determine that. And he's to hit the arrows against the ground. And Joash hits the ground 3 times. And the prophet's instantly angry at him for not striking more. And you might say, well, why? Elisha said strike the ground, and he did. And then he's mad because he didn't do it enough. And, I mean, it's one of those times where we have to acknowledge that there must be something there about the prophet's emphasis and giving his command where Joash just didn't follow through with the energy that the prophet was instructing him to do. You'll notice that with both of these signs, it's very step-by-step, where the king is just supposed to do exactly what the prophet says. Look at the first sign in verse number 15 with the shooting the arrow. Elisha said, take the bow and arrows. So he took the bow and arrows. Like, he's doing what God says, just like one step at a time. God's word through the prophet is, he's obeying it. He says, draw the bow. And he drew it. And he lays his hands on the king's hands. He says, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. It's very much, do this thing. He does it. Do this thing. He does it. Do this thing. Even to opening the window, like, oh, okay, you don't want me to shoot the window? Okay, great. You know, glad you told me. Yeah, it's very step by step. And then when it comes to that last step with striking the arrows, strike the ground with them, there must be something that we don't have communicated. Perhaps it was in his tone. Perhaps he knew that this was the sign that would show the degree to which he will win. And the king here doesn't follow through to the degree that the prophet would have desired. And it's only a half-hearted obedience, and it's only going to get a half-hearted victory instead of a decisive one. You'll win against the Syrians 3 times, but it's not a decisive, exciting victory. They needed to put their faith in God. The king needed to put his faith in God, and he only sort of did it. He did not have high expectations for what God could do in providing them help from the Syrians. I've heard this expression used just as an illustration, I think, I've heard it prayed like this, basically. Lord, we expect you to do great things. We're coming before you in prayer because we want you to do something great. We want you to work in a mighty way. We want you to bear much fruit. And so we're striking our arrows, not literally, but figuratively. We want you to come through in a mighty way. Help us to strike a lot. Help us to expect that you can work according to your mighty power in ways beyond what we can imagine. Help us not to be handicapped by low expectations that God will actually do what he says he will do. Or in other words, Lord, as we pray to you and we confess that we need you, help us to have a bold confidence in you Strengthen our hearts to have invigorating confidence in you, because you are mighty and you can work. Help us not to be like this king who's just sort of like, okay, you know, sure. And because of that low response, God just gave him sort of a temporary victory against the Syrians. Elisha's death is very short. Verse 20, he dies, they buried him. And then this is crazy. There's a little sortie happening with this band of roaming Moabites, some people of Israel. Their buddy just died, but here come the Moabites. Hey, chuck him in that cave real quick. And it just happens that the prophet's body was in there, his bones, and the dead guy bumps into his bones, pops up, walks out of the cave. It is weird. It's one of those miracles. It's the last miracle associated with Elisha. So remember, he just had an abundance of miracles throughout his ministry, more than Elijah. And this is the last one. And of all of the last miracles you could have, it's a resurrection. There aren't very many of these. Just a handful of them in the Old Testament. There's really only even a handful of them in the New Testament. Jesus only, there's only three resurrections even associated with Jesus. The widow's son at Nain, Lazarus, and Jesus' own at resurrection. And I guess there were the ones who came out of their graves and walked around at Jesus' resurrection in one verse in Matthew, which is true, but crazy. And here's another resurrection associated with Elisha. He raised the boy of the woman who made him the prophet's chamber. And here is sort of the weird, it's almost magic-like. Like our worldview of God's prophets isn't typically so like mystical that maybe if you touch the prophet, you'll come back to life. Like that seems over spiritual or over mystical. But here it happens once. According to God's purposes, it happened where this man is raised by simply touching his bones. It doesn't seem like they expected that to happen at all. It was just sort of an accident of this little, they're running away from the Moabites, and he's raised. What this would have told the people is all along, they've been compelled to listen to the word of the Lord. And often it's, you need to listen to the word of the Lord to have your provisions taken care of. God, this, or Elisha, call on God because this water is bitter and we can't drink it. Elisha, we need your help from God because this pot of gourds is poison and it's no good. So we need your provision. Or there's an invading army. Here we are about to be conquered. Lord, we need your help. Well, here's an army of angels, or all those different ways that God delivered them. And here, the man of God and the power of God is not just sufficient for those things. He can give life. He can raise a person if he wants to. And so who should Israel at this time be putting their hope in? Maybe they should trust the God who can raise the dead, literally. A man can walk out of the cave where he bumped into the prophet, the man of God. Maybe we should incline our hearts toward God. And they don't. The snowball keeps rolling on downhill toward exile. It's not as though God had not given them sufficient evidence of his power, even to raise the dead. We'll finish up in 22 through 24, and we'll probably finish a little early. Oh, not that bad. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. The faithfulness, the long suffering of God. God did not have a short fuse on disciplining his people because of his covenant faithfulness. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him, just like Elisha said, and recovered the cities of Israel. So a little glimpse of hopefulness there, and a actually pretty clear-eyed statement of God's faithfulness. The only reason they're not conquered at this time is because the Lord is gracious to them and is upholding his covenant promises, and he turned toward them. Just those three sort of key words, are just keep them in the back of your mind as you're reading through the scripture, that God here is gracious. Because it doesn't say that God is gracious just on accident. That's one of his characteristics that just comes up over and over and over, okay? They don't deserve it, but he's gracious. And the Lord is gracious and what? Compassionate. He had compassion on them. And even just those words together, he's gracious and compassionate. It comes up that way because it's like the sort of phrases we should have locked in our minds about what God is like. He's gracious and compassionate. And then that final expression that he turned toward them, or you'll find it in biblical terminology like his face was turned toward them. And you'll see the other way where he, you don't want to be in the position where God's back is toward you. We are in desperate need of his benevolence toward us. We need God to have his face toward us. That's our only hope. He's gracious and he's compassionate. And here he turns his face toward them, not because they deserve it, but in kindness and the word that's coming to mind is intimate, but like relationally, his face is toward them, where he's taking care of them and being compassionate just a little bit longer. It shows covenant faithfulness. He's not, the hammer isn't going to come down yet because of his long suffering here. Those aren't incidental words. He can turn his face away. He can turn his face toward, and that makes all the difference. It's a reminder, too, that we don't just need the arm of the Lord, his strength to work on our behalf. We do need that. But even more relationally, we need his face to be toward us. We need his kindness, his love toward us. It emerges right out of Numbers chapter 6 in that familiar blessing that the priests were to pray over the people when the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall my name be upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And here is dark, destruction's coming, but God is still acting this way, where his face is toward the people, and he's blessing them, if not with positive blessings where they're in good times, because that's not the case, at least holding off the worst times for just a little bit longer to show his grace to them. We'll pick up with 14 later. Any final thoughts or observations here from chapter 13 before we close today? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts there as we finish today? All right. Let's pray. Our God, we're thankful that you're the same God, that you're gracious and compassionate toward us, that we're your children, that you have fatherly love for us, that we can seek your face and know that you are waiting to help us, that you delight to help us.